Well, how you doing? Good. Today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I made a promise 15 years ago to God, and I've kept it by His grace. And I promised that I would always proclaim and preach the death of Jesus Christ on the day of the Lord's Supper. I don't know about you, but I find it very fascinating that of all the things Jesus would have asked us to remember Him by. I mean, I think of His great life, His moral example, His tremendous teachings, and all the things He did. Out of all the things that we could be reminded of His greatness and what He means to us, Jesus wanted us to set time aside periodically and celebrate the Lord's Supper, which are elements that depict the sacrifice He paid for us, His death, His broken body, the wine, or in Southern Baptist case, grape juice, the blood. And so I've kept with that. The Bible says, and I affirm to you today, may we never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Every blessing you have, including the oxygen God's providing for you now, your health, your family, your vocation, every good thing that has ever happened to you or ever will happen is exclusively only because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a God of love, and He wants to love you and to bless you, but even God could not do that apart from the cross. So everything you enjoy, every reason you're here is to celebrate all the good blessings God brings your way by virtue of the cross. Conversely, bad things have happened to you, and they will happen to you. And the truth of the Christian believer is, despite the bad things that happen to you in this life, they will all turn out good. And the only reason they will is because of the cross. Everything you receive is undeserved. Don't want to offend you, but I want to clearly state it to you today. You are the creature, not the creator. And when you are an omnipotent, omniscient God, when you're sovereign and transcendent, when you created heaven and earth and everything in it, including you and me, you and I will never achieve a status whereby we will point our bony fingers in the face of God and dictate to Him how things ought to be. You don't make those demands. He's God. And if I were you, I would just be grateful that God's the kind of God He is. Have you ever thought about it? He's good and loving, but if He wasn't, what would you do about it? He's in charge. But that's not all. Not only is it completely inappropriate for a creature to point his finger in the face of the Creator, dictating him how things ought to run, as humanism teaches you, we are fallen creatures. We are sinners. And sin is not just a temporary lapse from standards that God sets. It is fundamentally rebellion against the God who created you. That's where you got to begin. Now, the thing that fascinates me is my dialogue with atheists and/or agnostics. They are perplexed with our central message. They struggle with the fact, how could a good, loving God subject His Son to the atrocities of the cross? Here's this omniscient God who knows all things. He's in charge. He can do it any way He wants to do it. How is it that you say this God that you serve, the Christian God, is good and loving, yet He subjected His one and only darling Son to such atrocities of the cross? Ladies and gentlemen, don't want to offend you again, but just might. But since the Lord I found out is fond of me, I will go ahead and try. I would give my life for you, but I wouldn't give my son's life for any of you. But God gave His one and only Son to rebellious, backs turned to people that He might redeem you and that you would stay with Him forever. I'll tell you right now, what kind of God is it, you ask me, that would subject His one and only darling Son to the atrocities of the cross? And I would add that if this God could have done it any other way and didn't do it that way, then I don't want to serve that God. Let me put that on record here today. Now, the question that you struggle with is, why does God find it so difficult to forgive? And I'd submit to you, that's the wrong question. I learned something in college, and when I learned it, I started excelling academically. I discovered you have to know something about something before you can make intelligent inquiry. Yeah. I discovered that before I could get an answer to my question, I had to know something about what the professor was teaching so I would know the question I needed to ask. And so you ask me, why is it that God finds it so difficult to forgive? And I would submit to you, that's the wrong question. The right question is this: how does God find it possible at all to forgive? If God is, and by the way, I'm not taking a vote, He is, then He is independent. He is self-existent. He is necessary. You see, with us, essence precedes existence. But if that's the case, then something has to be where essence and existence is the same thing. Philosophers used to call it pure existence. And what that means is that it is easier for God to exist than not to exist. You can't expect God to be less than what He is, namely, God. So, there was a divine dilemma with this whole creation, if I can state such a thing without a lightning bolt coming through the ceiling. The question is, in this absolute pure existence and essence of purity that cannot be less than God, how can this God forgive sinners without compromising His holiness? He can't forgive us in a way that would compromise His holiness, because then you're asking Him to be less than what He is. And folks, God's holy. On the other horn of the dilemma, how could God judge our sin, which a just God must do, without frustrating His love? Now, this is the reason that I spent some time at Barnes & Noble yesterday looking at the latest philosophical treatise to see if there's any new thinking out there that wants to compete with the Christian worldview. You see, I have discovered that it's not simply the best system of thought that answers all the larger questions of life among many. It's the only one that gives sufficient answers. Francis Schaeffer said it right: a part of the grace of God is to lock us up into reality where there's not sufficient answers apart from Scripture. And I want you to know, as a very serious student over the last 20 years, the philosophers don't have the answer, scientists don't have the answer, Historians don't have the answer. And I even this past week looked at the poets throughout the history of literature, and they're searching for something, but unless they knew God, they didn't find the answer either. That leads me to say to you, atheists and agnostics that perhaps are present here or will be in the next service, what I'm telling you is that I could not believe in God, much less be a Christian, if it wasn't for the cross. One thing I know beyond any fear of successful contradiction, that man could not have come up with this way of salvation. We would have contributed to it. We would have been rewarded for what we earn. There is no way the masterful stroke of the centrality of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the entire cosmos and all of history pivots, I could not be a believer if it weren't for the cross. Now, if all I've said thus far is true, and I believe it is, then what you must understand is that God in His holiness cannot ever coexist with sin. God's holiness exposes sin, and His wrath opposes it. They can't coexist. Habakkuk 1:3. The Bible says, God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate sin. Isaiah 57 says that our sins have hidden us from our God so that we can't see His face, and thus He can't hear us. There is an impenetrable reality that stands between a holy God and a sinful human being. And I've got to tell you, you're completely at His mercy. And unless God has done something and is doing something, you have no hope whatsoever. You can't even see God in all His glory and live. Oh, there's been some that wanted to. Moses says, God, can I see your glory? That's cute, Moses. I appreciate that, son, but you couldn't handle it. You're not wired right. But I tell you what, I'm impressed that you asked. So I'm going to put you up in the crevice of a rock, put my hand over you. You can see my back, but my glory you can't see and live. And even at that, he glowed like a glowworm. They had to wear a lampshade. They said, turn him down. In fact, Gideon thought that he had seen God. It was a theophany. And Gideon was fear-stricken because he thought he instantly must die because he had seen God. You go through Scripture and you see this dynamic. You see people who, even it said of Moses, who, when he encountered God on Sinai, turned his head down and was terribly afraid. Isaiah said, oh, I've encountered God. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Job said, oh, I have encountered God. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Ezekiel, Daniel, Peter, and John encountered God and, I guess, slain in the spirit. They were out for the count like dead men. And God says, get up with a touch. We are talking about God, ladies and gentlemen, and God in who He is, and us in who we are, is such an impenetrable chasm that all the God of this universe that's in charge, if something hasn't been done whereby we can seek refuge in Him and be with Him forever, we are of all people to be pitied, and we're undone. The Scripture uses several metaphors to make sure that you clearly understand this utter distinction between God and His holiness and sin. You won't be asking these superficial questions once you have an encounter with God about this stuff. The first one is hot. Hot. God is far above. The first encounter with Abraham, God said twice in a couple of verses in about chapter 14 of Genesis, He says, I am God the Most High. When you are the Most High, there's none higher. Will played his sax beautifully, and he talked about the high and exalted one. He would be lifted up. He's high and lofty. And He dwells with the humble and the contrite. This high and lofty one, this Most High, this exalted one, He's exalted over the nations. And when it speaks of the Most High, we are referring to a God that is transcendent, folks. When we talk about His closeness, we refer to it as immanence. But today we're talking about His transcendence. Just did a little study in astronomy recently, and the stuff that we now know that's in outer space through the Hubble telescope and its renovation and other things are absolutely staggering to the mind. And folks, scientists used to explore space as yet another opportunity to glorify God. Now we explore it to see if we can disprove Him and take God off the throne and put man on it. But I tell you, my heart is filled with wonder at the great, awesome, largeness and hugeness of this transcendent God who is sovereign over the nations, sovereign over the earth, sovereign over the universe, and sovereign over the cosmos. And when we speak of God's transcendence apart from God doing anything about it, folks, I want you to know He is utterly and absolutely inaccessible to sinners. Unless He's done something. Far above. But not only does Scripture use the metaphor to show this total and eternal separation between God in His holiness and us in our sin, speaks of distance. We went through the book of Ephesians and listened to what He said to the Gentiles that are now being included in the people of God, and He's talking about you too. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You're far away from God, but you have been brought near. How? Through the blood of Christ. Isn't that powerful? Do you think you just waltz on into God's presence? Moses thought he would. When the Mount Sinai was set apart unto God, God says, son, take off your sandals. Your feet's treading holy ground. The people of God, Moses says, warn them. Tell them not even to come close to the mountain when I manifest myself. If they do, it will kill them. And twice God had to say, make sure, Moses, tell the people, don't come near the mountain. Why? Because you see, innately in all of us, like a moth drawn to a flame, we want to encounter this God. We're searching for Him. We're seeking Him. We can't help it. God has planted it in us. And I've read the poets, and every one of them have this one thing in common. They're so desperately seeking something, so desperately searching something. And the only ones that ever found it were the ones who found God. And the Bible says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all the things that concern you will be taken care of as well. You see, you were born to search, born to seek God. And this was innately in them. But God says, don't touch the mountain. There is an impenetrable distance between us. And until that is, or a solution is provided, it will remain that way. What was the tabernacle in the temple? You will go through the entire Bible before I'm through today. There was a curtain between all the people in the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could go in once a year, offered blood for himself, and then blood for the people, and waited another year. Even in Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, I discovered God says, when you carry the Ark of the Covenant, you make sure you keep a healthy distance from it. And Uzzah, in a later time, tried to destabilize it when one of them tripped and just touching it, and he went out like that. What was God doing? He was trying to demonstrate to you and me the awesome might of His holiness and our great lack in our rebellion and our sin. And folks, you who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. But if you don't approach this awesome God through His blood, you will stand before Him and hear those horrific words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We don't hear that anymore. And I adjure you in the name of Jesus Christ, if you have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and you got more than a name on a church roll to demonstrate that you are living a God-empowered life, I adjure you to repent, acknowledge your brokenness before God, and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today and be purified in His blood. A third metaphor that God's trying to depict this impenetrable, total, and absolute separation between He and His holiness and us and our sin is light and fire. 1 John 1:5, "And in Him, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." Do not ask God to be less than what God is. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness, and He can't co-mingle with it. Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. And in chapter 10 of that same book, it says that God's raging fire will consume His enemies. Light and fire. But then there's a fourth one. And it's the most graphic, and I must tell you, the most stunning of all. And that metaphor is vomit. Oh yeah, vomit. The most violent of bodily reactions. I want you to see something. I'll tell you, I fear in trembling as I read this for our own country. For what I see going on in our precious United States that was founded to be one nation under God, and I read for you as God's representative today, right out of God's book, and I stand with what He says here. And He says something very profound to His people in Leviticus 18, verses 25 through 28. He says this. Let me start in 24. "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled." Listen to this. "Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." What an explosive metaphor. "But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you. And the land became defiled." Listen to this. "And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you." And then in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, "Lest you didn't get that, keep all my decrees and laws and follow them so that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out." Wow. One writer said, "The picture is shocking but clear. God cannot tolerate, yes, digest, hypocrisy and sin. It's not simply a matter of distaste, but disgust. His repulsion is depicted by the startling image of vomit. You look at me and you say, "Were you trying to bless my socks off today, preacher?" I want you to hear clearly why I preach the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. I want you to hear clearly out there today, those of you who are debating about the Christian message, why I could not be a Christian, follow God, or anything else if it were not for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, folks, what I want you to realize is this emphatic statement in light of what I just shared with you today. You listening? The only righteous way a righteous God could righteously forgive our unrighteousness is by doing it in the way He did it. And how is that? Coming after us in Christ and paying for the penalty of sin Himself. 2 Corinthians 5, God made Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And you and I, because of that, stand before Him holy, blameless, and free of accusation. You are clothed in His perfect robe of righteousness. Exalt and worship your God. So that puts a new zing in the cross, doesn't it? May we never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Amen? You think about that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Thank you. me, I am God's righteousness in Christ. I am holy, blameless, and free of accusation in Christ. Isn't that glorious? Lord Jesus, we are utterly enthralled in who you are and what you've done. Our hearts are captivated in love for you, and the only reason they are is because you first loved us. Father, our boast is in the cross of your Son. Jesus, we celebrate your willingness to pay that penalty for us that we might spend eternity with you. I remember you now saying to them, and I reutter those words, take and eat, this is my body broken for you. Lord, your blood is not wasted. There's many who will come and spend eternity with you because you willingly shed it. I praise you for that. And I remember also that night when you said, take, drink. This is the blood of the covenant, eternally ratified by you, never ever to be taken away from us. We praise your holy name. And you said, take, drink, for this is my blood shed for you. Father, thank you. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts for coming after us in Jesus Christ and eternally ratifying in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus our eternal love relationship with you. Begins now, endures throughout all eternity. Hallelujah. Praise your name. And all of God's people said,
we have the ushers come forward. Thank you for being here this morning, Stephen, as we close. No other name but the name of Jesus. No other name but the name of the Lord. No other name but the name of Jesus is worthy of glory.